have a seat and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We looked 2 weeks ago at biblical conversion in our series for the remainder of our summer on what is a healthy local church. And if the local church is to be built up, we need to see biblical conversion. Now, the second question is this: why the local church? Why can't we just be individual Christians on our own without a body of believers around us? Why the local church? And as we begin with this subject, I wonder if you've ever been on Ancestry.com. Now, I'm cheap and I don't want to pay for it, so I haven't been on it, but I'd love to be on it. You could find out your heritage, your roots there. And the reason there's a website, Ancestry.com, is because individuals like to know that these are my people. My heritage goes back to this location at this point in history, and there's something about it that we can say, these people over in this country, well, they're my people. That's where I'm from. Now, as we come to Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul shows us if you're a Christian, there's something that is more profound than Ancestry.com, that if you've been converted from death to life, from Satan's household to the household of God, you have a new heritage. You have a new place to find your roots in. You have a new family. And you can look for a moment in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19 to verse 22. Paul shows us that there's something greater than Ancestry.com if you're a Christian, and it's this reality. Here's your heritage as a Christian. Ephesians 2, verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens. He's saying, here's your home if you're a Christian. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is where your family heritage is rooted in and grounded upon, is Jesus Christ and the foundation that the apostles laid. And Paul goes on in verse 21, in whom, in Jesus Christ, the whole structure, your whole household, the household of God, is being joined together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Why the local church? Well, God tells us in Ephesians, because you have a new family if you're a Christian. You're in the household of God, and God's household has a purpose in this world. It has a plan, and you can look at our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. This is God's aim for the local church. This is the thesis, you could say, of the whole sermon. Why the local church? Well, Paul says in verse 10, through, Ephesians 3, verse 10, through the church, and that word church is ecclesia, the gathered, assembled people of God who've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. As we gather together, even today, through the church, the assembled people of God who've been converted, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So why the local church? Ephesians 3 verse 10 tells us that when we gather as a local church, a local assembly in this community, the manifold wisdom of God is being publicly displayed in the heavenly realms, but also in all creation. That's God's blueprint for the local church, and that's why the local church cannot put a blanket over its lampstand and hide away or be put on the internet. Because if the local church isn't assembling, well, the manifold wisdom of God is not being publicly displayed in our gathering. So why the local church? It's God's public declaration of who he is in this world, but also in the heavenly realms. How do we understand that? Three ways we can see in the book of Ephesians that this is God's blueprint for the local church. And Paul talks about three things. This mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New, this wisdom from God, and then the marks of God's wisdom in this world through the church. And that is what I want to set before you to support that main thesis of Ephesians 3. Sorry, I don't know what's happened. My voice is fine this morning. 3 verse 10. Why the local church? Well, there's a mystery. A little tip. Part of the fall. I think I have allergies. Ephesians chapter 3. It begins with this mystery. If we're to understand why the local church and why is it God's plan for the local church to display the wisdom of God in this world, Paul says that you have to understand this mystery. And this word mystery, if you look at verse 1 to verse 9 in chapter 3, it's mentioned 4 times. And if you like mysteries, maybe you've read a mystery novel. A mystery novel has these events that are really hidden throughout the whole story, but then revealed at the end. And if it was a murder mystery, you're trying to figure out who the murderer is, and then at the end it all comes together and the murderer is revealed. Paul's saying that there's a greater mystery. There is the mystery of all mysteries that is here in the book of Ephesians, but not only in Ephesians, but the whole Bible. And it's this. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 1, and follow with me to verse 9. That word mystery is revealed 4 times. What is this mystery? Verse 1 of Ephesians 3, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, here's this mystery. Here's the greatest mystery novel that has ever been formed and fashioned. Verse 3 of Ephesians 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So it was hidden in times past, but through God's revelation, he says it's been made known. As I've written briefly, verse 4, the word mysteries again written to us. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery, but now he adds on to that mystery. It's the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And you say, well, I want to know more about this mystery that was hidden in a sense in types and shadows in the Old Testament, but now fully revealed in Jesus Christ. What's this mystery? And how does it relate to the local church? Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles, these pagans, well, they're fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul's saying that this was the mystery hidden in the Old Testament. Israel was to be a missionary nation and to be a light to the Gentiles, to show them how great and glorious God is. But they failed. But Paul's saying now through Christ, he's actually fulfilling what Israel failed to do. Through Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, all kinds of sinners from all kinds of ethnicities, they can be saved and they can have the same ancestry.com heritage. The same root that I'm a member of the household of God, whether a Jew or a Gentile, because I've come to God through Jesus Christ in the gospel that we looked at 2 weeks ago. The life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we receive by grace through faith. Paul says that's what gives you a new heritage. That's what puts you in the household of God. And if you look at verse 7 of Ephesians 3, he'll go on and mention this mystery once again of this gospel, the person, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And here's God's plan for Paul's life. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. What is this mystery? And why is Paul writing to this local church about this mystery? Well, remember, it's about Jew and Gentile being members of the same body, the same family of God, in this local context. And if you think of it this way, there's some new members added to this Ephesian church. There's Jews that were converted to Jesus Christ and added to the Ephesian church. But if you read Acts chapter 19, there were pagan magicians in Ephesus worshiping demons. And what did God do? He did the same thing that he did to the Thessalonians. Paul went to Ephesus and preached the life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ and called men and women in the pagan land of Ephesus to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And pagan idolaters in Ephesus, they heard and received the gospel. And what did they do? They burned their books. And they repented. And they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you have in Ephesus believers who are Jewish descent and now pagan once worshipers of demons converted from that, given new life in Christ, but now added to the church. And the Jews there that are Christians are looking at these pagans that are now Christians, and there's this dilemma. Are they a part of our family? I think they have different family roots. Paul's saying no. Whatever background of sin and death you had, whether a moral, legalistic Jew thinking that you earned your own salvation through obedience to the law, you were dead in sin as much as the pagan idolaters in Ephesus. And the unifying theme of this mystery of the gospel is that through the cross of Jesus Christ, God breaks down the wall of hostility for any sinner who comes to him. So as we come together as a local body in this context, what's our root? It's not our preferences. It's not our cultural background. It's not our common outlook on life. It's not our pet peeves. It's not our traditions. It's not our habits. Paul says if you're in Christ and you've been converted from death to life, you're family members together. You're one, and this is the mystery of the gospel, that this dividing wall in the Old Testament that was one of hostility between Jew and Gentile sinners, it's broken down through the cross. Christ says that if you've come to me, whatever background of sin and death you've had, you're one in Christ. And we think of this mystery, and what a great mystery in our day. We see our world, they understand something of the hostility between our neighbors because of the real root issue of sin. And we see hostility and we see wars and rumors of wars and murder and all of that. And our world says, well, in order for us to break down that wall of hostility between sinners, we have to develop a diversity, equity, inclusion plan. And hopefully if we ingrain that into our employees, that will have an overflow effect. And if that's in our school curriculum, then hopefully that will allow a new generation to rise up and have no more hostility to one another in the world. Well, we see our world sees something of the symptoms of the fall, but they forget the root issue, our sin against God, which is a vertical offense, but that always flows right out horizontally to neighbor. They fail to see that, and then they have a counterfeit message in our day. And the temptation is for that to slowly seep into our church. We may not think of it in those terms, but if we forget that we're all on level ground at the foot of the cross, well, a diversity, equity, inclusion in our own color could slowly creep into the church, and we can say, well, that brother or sister who was converted out of that lifestyle wasn't like me and didn't have my background, and so somehow they're a little lesser of a Christian. Paul says, no, this mystery, it humbles us before the foot of the cross. But we're all prone to this temptation. That's why Paul's writing, if you look for a moment in chapter 4 of verse 4, there's a temptation here to fall into disunity if we forget the mystery of the gospel that unifies every sinner who's come to Christ by grace through faith. Paul says, if you forget this, Ephesians 4 verse 4, there's one body. If you're in Christ, you're one with Christ and one with his people. Don't forget that. There's one body, one new family, the household of God, and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is over all and through all. Paul says, don't forget that mystery. The bond of our unity, the bond of this local church is Jesus Christ. The reality that we're all here with different preferences and different interests and different hobbies, and we're worshiping together as one family, it's not our similarities in worldly things. It's our unity of this Savior that's bought us with his blood. Why the local church? One family. This mystery. It's through Christ alone. Now, we get to our argument again. Why the local church? Well, it was given by God to display his wisdom and his power, but it's given, it's produced in this world through the preaching of the gospel, through this message of reconciliation with God, being brought back to God, and simultaneously united with his people. But what happens when we get that gospel right, and that gospel has an effect in our church? Verse 10 of Ephesians 3 happens. Not only the mystery of the gospel is displayed that broke down that wall of hostility in our church, but the wisdom of God's displayed. The mystery of God in Christ was displayed, verse 1 to verse 9, but this mystery, this wisdom is now known through who? Through where? Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now, right now, be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So if you think of that mystery novel again, we've seen something more of this mystery. What breaks down the wall of hostility between sinners? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That is this mystery that is revealed. If we're in Christ, we're one with his people. But what's the next part of this mystery novel? How is this gospel, and how is this grace, and how is God's mercy and kindness, how is it to be displayed in this world? How is it to be made known? And Paul says, look at verse 10. The next part of this mystery novel is revealed. It's through the church. Here's my blueprint for humanity, for this world, to display something of my wisdom. And not just my wisdom, God says, but manifold wisdom. And that word manifold means multifaceted wisdom. Here's how I'm going to display my glory, my beauty, my majesty, who I am to this lost world. He says it's through the blueprint of the local church that I purchased with my own blood, that are united as one in me. It's through this local church. And that word manifold, it's often used to describe a blanket with many colors, all these different facets on this wonderful blanket. God says, all of my beauty in this world, what is it to show forth? Well, it's my beauty is to be shown forth in my bride. The bride's to reflect her bridegroom. And Paul says, then that's why the local church, it's not about us. It's about the wisdom of God being displayed in this world. So, if we care about the wisdom of God, and if we want God's wisdom to be made known in abundance in our day, we got to take the local church seriously. If we take God seriously, he's saying, take my local church seriously. If you want to display my glory, reflect it in your church. And this wisdom of God, I hope you've seen in the context of Ephesians 3, verse 1 to 9, this wisdom of God being displayed in the world is tied to that mystery of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. So God's saying that when you as a church assemble, verse 10, come together, worship as we're doing today, singing songs of praise to God, hearing from his word, reading his word, praying to him, seeking his face, he's saying the manifold wisdom of God supernaturally is being revealed, made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And many commentators would speak here of the spiritual warfare that's taken place. That, as one theologian says, worship is warfare. How do we go to battle? How do we declare the excellencies of God to heavenly realms that are at war? Speaking of the fallen angels here, I believe, in verse 10, how do we go to spiritual warfare? God says, gather together, worship me. It's as you do that, worshiping who I am and all that I've done for you, that the kingdom of God advances, that this spiritual battle is fought as the people of God worship. So worship is warfare. God's manifold wisdom, glory, beauty is made known as we worship him in all creation. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. I found it to be a helpful quote. That when a church is united in truth and love, that's one of the most powerful displays of God's wisdom and glory to all creation. What does our world need right now? How will they know the wisdom, the glory, the beauty of God that unites men and women from different backgrounds? Well, the church is to display that in the world, not a diversity, equity, inclusion plan. That will never work. That will only fail. It actually, as some say, will lead to D-I-E. It will lead to death. It will lead to decay. D-I-E, not D-E-I. What's God's blueprint? It's the local church through his redeemed people, as Sproul says, that displays his glory in this world. Or another quote from an author says that it's through the day-to-day fellowship with God's people and the worship of God with his people, that's where the wisdom of God is made known in this world. And how do we know that? I want you to see in verse 20 to verse 21 in Ephesians 3 how Paul concludes this section on the local church. He speaks about his glory being made known. And you'll miss this if you read it quickly, but where's God's glory and wisdom made known? Verse 20 to verse 21 of Ephesians 3, in this doxology, look for that word church, ecclesia, gathered together ones, bought by the blood of Christ. Verse 20 of Ephesians 3, now to him, to God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, and according to the power of God at work within us, look what Paul says. It's very interesting. Verse 21, to him be glory. Where? Where's God's glory to be made known? Be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. That's what Paul's picking up on from Ephesians 3, verse 10. Where's God's glory? Where's his wisdom made known? Verse 21, in Christ Jesus for all generations, but also in the church, in Christ's bride that reflects Christ in this world. And we've read in our scripture reading, verse 14 to verse 19 of Ephesians 3. That's a wonderful prayer. How is Christ's glory made known in our life? Well, pray this prayer, Lord, that I'd be so overwhelmed with the height and the breadth and the depth of your love for me, that I be strengthened with your power through your Spirit, that Christ would dwell in my heart through faith, that I'd know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. Well, if you're praying that prayer, guaranteed God's wisdom, his glory, his power will be made known in your life in this world. As we come together and we're strengthened by his Spirit through his word and being among his people, what happens? Well, it's like perfume. If you're around someone that sprays perfume long enough, you'll start smelling like them. And if we're praying this and we're thinking of the cross that unites us and the Redeemer that's bought us with his blood, and we're worshiping together as one household, greater than ancestry.com, what starts to happen? We all start as one accord to smell like Jesus Christ and have, as Paul says, the aroma. So as we think of the mystery, as we think of the wisdom of God, before we move on to the last point, I have two questions of application for myself and for you and I. The first is this. That is the church an afterthought in my life. Often we think, okay, it's something I tag on at the end of my week. God says, no, this is the manifold wisdom of God. And if I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of God and I want to know more of his wisdom and I want to know more of his glory, God says, if you want to display that and know that, well, there's a correlation there. He who loves God much loves his church much. Do I have a hunger to be among God's people and display this wisdom of God. And I think in our day, you see many moving and many people going. The biggest mistake is to not think of Ephesians 3, verse 10 in your move. And we have to think this way. I think I need to say this. If a job comes up, what's the first thing we ought to think about as biblical Christians? Not the salary package. That's fine in and of itself. But the first primary concern is there not a perfect local church in that area, but is there a church that displays something of the beauty of my Savior? And is there a people that gather there and worship and display this glory? Sadly, there's many Christians that haven't thought about that and have made a move. No local church, no public declaration of the wisdom of God. So we have to think biblically, is there a place where the wisdom of God's being made known? That's my first concern. If Christ died for his bride, should I not give my life to serve his bride? That's the first question. Is it an afterthought in my life? God says it ought to be the first thought in this world. Question number two, what does our local church display to this community? Think of it in a couple ways, and I feel this in my own spirit. If you watch the news enough, what happens? The anxiety of the world starts to creep into your own life. And I was reading a devotion that talked about that. And later, yesterday, I started having the anxiety that this author rebuked me of. And he's saying, well, you can't change what happened yesterday. And you can't ultimately change what will happen tomorrow. And so your responsibility as a Christian is to trust God and serve God with today's troubles. And I said, amen. And I checked that off. And then I later on went on the news and saw all these things going on in the world and what happened. And this man said, the reason the world's always in anxiety is because it does not have a biblical worldview. It has no God. It knows nothing of the wisdom of God unfolding his plan and his purposes in this world for his glory, for the salvation of sinners. And so what happens? A spirit of anxiety fills the people who do not know their Creator. What does the world say about our church in this hour? They have an anxious spirit. They have the same anxious spirit as I do. Or is it this heavenly confidence? That's what I want more of. A heavenly confidence in the wisdom of God being unfolded through his blueprint of the local church in the Great Commission in this day. What about this question? Does the world see the same hostility and the same strife and the same envy that's in the world? Or do they see a heavenly love like no other? That Jesus said, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples, that you're one with me, that you have that label on ancestry.com in Christ. He says, by your love for one another. Do we have that? This is the wisdom of God on a practical level. The mystery, the wisdom through the church. As we get more practical in the final point, the mark. How do we actually display the wisdom of God in our own life and in this church so that his glory is made known in this day and that men and women can know the Savior that redeemed us? And that leads us to chapter 4 of Ephesians. It's interesting. We've done a large glance of Ephesians 3 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, but there's a connection point. Paul goes from the local church, chapter 3, what it is, what the identity of the church is, Christ our identity, Christ our unity, and then in chapter 4, he says, this is how you ought to live as a member in God's household with a local family. And so in other words, chapter 3 is showing us, and chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 rather, is showing us what Christ has done for us. And then chapter 4 to chapter 6, in light of what Jesus Christ has done for your soul by grace through faith, live this way. There's a new conduct, a new standard of living in the people of God that display his glory. And I want to break it into four ways. If you look with me in verse 1 to verse 2, God's wisdom and glory and salvation breaking down that wall of hostility is seen in a gospel-worthy life. Look what Paul urges the Ephesians after showing the wisdom of God. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he urges them to a manner of life to live and walk by. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore a prisoner. He's writing in prison to this this conflicted family with tensions. And he says, I'm in prison for the gospel, for the Lord, in Rome. But he says, I urge you, there's something that you ought to follow and live by. I urge you to walk, live out your life in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We won't look there, but you can read this afternoon, Ephesians 1, verse 1 to 14, and look at the calling. God the Father set his love upon you in eternity past when there's nothing you could do to earn that love. He's loved you with an everlasting love. And he sent his Son to die in your stead under the wrath that you and I deserve. And he has sent his Spirit to you to be a guarantee of your inheritance and glory. And Paul's saying, now in light of that gospel truth, that mystery hidden through the ages, now revealed to you, Jesus Christ your Lord. He says, that affects how you live in your family. I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And I'll read at Philippians 1:27. Paul says to the Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is a gospel-worthy life? Look where Paul goes, verse 2 to verse 3. We've seen in the evening in the book of Galatians, a gospel-worthy life is a life filled with the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit. So get this, as Paul says, live this way, verse 2, in all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what Paul's saying. This is how the wisdom of God's made known in a local church. It's that when God's people are filled with the fruit of his Spirit, walking not by the flesh, we saw that in Galatians, when we walk by the flesh, we bite and devour one another, but when we walk in dependency by the Spirit through his word, governing our life, the fruit of the Spirit in our life, it produces something Christ-like in us. It displays the wisdom, the glory, the beauty of God in humility. If we're living and growing in humility towards one another, what does the world see when we gather? Well, they ought to see something of the humility of Christ, that these people serve one another, Philippians 2, considering the interests of those in their church above their own, and that's something of the wisdom of God, that the humble Savior, the Savior came, and he humbled himself, Philippians 2, taking on the form of a servant. Paul says, when you're clothed in humility as a church, serving one another, the wisdom of our Savior is made known. Something of the servanthood of Christ is seen in your gathering. What about the gentleness of Christ? Well, we saw some weeks ago about Isaiah 42, the Savior does not break a bruised, battered reed or put out a smoldering wick. He's gentle and tender to feeble, immature saints. He wants to stoke up them to spiritual health. Well, when we're gentle towards one another and we're aiming for one's spiritual edification rather than tearing down but building up, something of the gentle Savior's made known, Paul is saying. And God's patience, when we're patient towards one another, bearing with one another in love, something of God's patience is made known to this world. And you can look for another example in Ephesians 5, verse 18. There's a command to be filled with the Spirit. If you're to display the wisdom of God, you need God, the Holy Spirit, to fill you. Question is, how do we be filled with the Spirit? And verse 19 to verse 21 gives us the answer. There's five verbs. Here's how you live a Spirit-filled life and display the wisdom of God. What we're doing today, be filled with the Spirit. Here's how Spirit-filled believers function, Paul says. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what we've done together. We're actually, when we're singing, we're addressing one another with these biblical truths. We're looking at each other and saying, his robes for mine. Oh, wonderful grace. We're addressing one another so that we're all built up and we're a stronger family. That's a Spirit-filled life. And that Spirit-filled life displays something of the wisdom of God. Singing, there's another verb. Making melody to the Lord with your hearts. Verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, family life, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So how do we display the wisdom of God as a local body? What does Paul say? He says, live a gospel-worthy life, long, and pray for God to fill you more and more with His Spirit, not to, as some say, you only were given half of the Spirit of God and that at your conversion. No, you were given God, the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, in His entirety as a down payment. But there's this reality of being filled, His power working more in your life, guiding you, helping you, strengthening you. You need that for this church family life. You can't do it without God working in you. What's the second way? Look at verse 3 to verse 6 in Ephesians 4. God's glory is displayed in a unified church. Verse 3 of Ephesians 4. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. What's Paul doing? He's showing us who God is and how that affects God's people. God, He's one being in three persons. The Westminster Confession says the unity of the Godhead is this. There are three persons in one being, and in one power, and one eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, if you worship God, who's in unity in His threefold person, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, perfect unity among the Godhead, there ought to be perfect unity among God's people. Now, we know we live in a fallen world, and so to strive for unity is hard work, and we often think that unity means uniformity on the human sense, but if you look for a moment out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, this unity that reflects something of the unity of God in the Trinity, this unity among God's people, it ultimately means to have the mind of Christ among you. How can we be a united church in a biblical sense, not the United Church of Canada, but a united church? Paul says, have the mind of Christ. And what does this mean? Well, chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, verse 1 to 5 in Philippians, it means striving together for one common purpose. That's what unity means. Not uniformity, but striving as one family. Philippians 2, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, here's what Paul says, complete my joy. And this word mind is used for unity, meneo, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Here's the key. Let each of you not look to his own interests only, but also to the interests of others. How do we have that one mind? Verse 5, have the mind of Christ. What does that mean for us? Well, if we're to display the unity of God and the Godhead, His glory, His wisdom, who He is, Paul says you ought to be a people of one mind, striving for one aim, to please Christ, to display His glory, to serve the church, to reach the lost. And it's as you function as a unified family that this wisdom is made known. Thirdly, if you look at verse 7 in Ephesians 4, and then verse 11 and verse 14, it also, God's glory and wisdom is displayed in this world through a serving life, through a gospel-worthy life, through a unified church life, through a serving life. Look what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, verse 7. He talks about God's grace, giving gifts to His people. Verse 7 of Ephesians 4, grace was given to each one of us. So God put you in this new family, and He's given you a gracious gift, each one of you, for a purpose. This grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And if you look at verse 11 to verse 14, what are these gifts? He's speaking here in the laying of the church in Ephesus. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. For what aim? Verse 12, to equip. So these leaders in the church, to equip the saints, other members in the church, for the work of ministry. So Paul's saying it's not the apostles here in their context. It's not the prophets, it's not the evangelists, it's not the shepherds that do the work of displaying the manifold wisdom of God in this world. It's the whole family. It's all of God's people, the leaders of the church. They equip the saints for the work of ministry. For what great aim? Look at the text. For building up the body of Christ. When Christ's body, the local church, is built up, it's going to be more healthy. It's going to display more of Christ's beauty. So the aim of finding out how we fit in Christ's body is for the benefit of the church so that it reflects Christ more. Until verse 13, we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, that to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. What's Paul saying? Well, a church that displays this beauty of this Savior will only do it when it's a serving church. And I remember in seminary, a professor gave an illustration. You can have many in the household of God that say, well, I'm not getting anything out of church. And the professor said, if you think of a pipe, you could have a clog at the entrance point of the pipe or a clog at the exit point. And he's saying, well, if you're not growing into maturity, there could be an issue at the input that you're not taking in all the means of grace that God's given to you through the church to know his manifold wisdom of God. That could be some of us. The input is the issue, not taking, but church life's on the periphery. But the greater point is the output. What happens if there's no output in our Christian life in the church that God's placed us? Well, we actually become spiritually dry and think that we're not getting anything out of the church when we're not giving to the church. And it's God's wisdom that when there's input and output, there's no clog there. That the life of Christ and the wisdom of God is working through that vessel of his church. And so if we say, well, I don't know my spiritual gift, we all, as I believe my wife's pastor says, have the gift of present hands, hands that are present, hands that are willing, hands that are ready. And you don't need a ministry title for that, but you say, Lord, what needs does this church have? And if you think of your own life, I have a burden for this in the church. Well, maybe God's burdening you for that work in this church so that there's this ministry that no one else up until this point has been burdened with, and you're the man or you're the woman to do that and not say, well, I have this burden. You go do that need. No, God's saying, I burden my people. I give you gifts. I give you desires and say, hey, that wasn't too bad. I think I can do that again, and I'll try this. Be willing to serve. Find needs in the church. That's how gifts operate. That's how you find what you're interested in and what you're not, what you're good at, what you're not. Just be willing for anything. But then secondly, you can just open up your life and open up your home. There's Christians that need encouragement and discipleship. One man said you can disciple in three ways. Talk about life together, pray together, read the Bible together. Anyone can do that ministry. God's glory is displayed when we serve this church, but the whole family has to do it for us to get that maturity and glory for God's name. And then finally, very quickly, verse 15 to verse 16 of Ephesians 4, God's wisdom in this world's displayed as we speak truth in love together. And in our day, we realize there needs to be balance. We often hear in some circles, well, you can't be truthful because that's going to offend, and so we neglect truth for the sake of love. And or you have the other opposite, well, we have to be loving and all that aspect. Well, God says, I'm not divorcing the two. You can be truthful and loving at the same time, and to speak truth is often to be loving. And Paul in verse 15 of Ephesians 4 puts it this way: truth declared or spoken to one another in our family Speaking truth, Ephesians 4, verse 15, is to be clothed in something, in love, with what aim? We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul's saying, here's a secret recipe. When you speak truth to one another in love, God builds His church. God strengthens His church. But when you forget either aspect, if you don't speak truth, that's not going to build the church up. But if you just don't speak love, that's also going to build it, tear it down. What is this mystery? Well, we know, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 7 speaks about the nature of love, patient, kind, gentle. I believe that's what Paul's saying, that when we speak truth, it ought to be in the fruit of the Spirit, in gentleness, in kindness, in patience, and it's the truth that hurts. It's not our lack of patience or lack of sympathy or lack of kindness that hurts, but it's the truth of God's Word bearing light on one's conscience that brings the hurt at times. That's what God wants among His people, humble servants speaking truth in love for the edification of the body. And this mystery's made known. And this wisdom's made known. And how is it made known? Through these marks, gospel-worthy life, unified church, serving church, truth spoken in love church. And as I wrap this up, I want to tell you again that there's something greater. If you haven't taken anything away, don't even subscribe. Don't subscribe to Ancestry.com, but if you look at the book of Revelation, if you want to save some money and not purchase that account, if you're among God's people, if you've been converted, there is the greatest heritage you can have. And our Lord says that all who've come to Him, their name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And our Lord said to His disciples, they came back in Luke chapter 11, I believe, and say, Lord, all these demons were subjected to us in Your name, and we cast out all these things, and we did all these mighty works and gifts. And our Lord said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you in My name, but rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven, that you have the greatest ancestry, that My name by grace through faith in this Savior that saved me out of my context in sin and depravity, My name's in His Lamb book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And there's good news. If you're here today, you say, I want My name written in heaven. Jesus Christ says, whoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. You come to Me, I'll give you a new name. Christ, in Christ, My name, My life, My death can be your life, your name, and your death, free of charge. That's the greatest family you can be in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, as we've just glanced at Your manifold wisdom in this world displayed through Your redeemed people, we pray, Father, that You'd be with us as a local church, Lord, individually, but also corporately, Lord, that we as a unified front in these evil days would have an exemplary gospel-worthy life, that, Lord, we would have a unified life, a serving life, a life that brings all glory and honor to Your great name, Lord, that Your name would be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to